Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, or excuse me, 13. And really, Paul is tying up some loose ends here as he's finishing the book out. He's made arguments and shared who Christ is. And again, that was the brunt of the book of Hebrews. It's written to the Jews, the Jewish believer, and it's trying to get them to understand that Jesus Christ is better. Better than the angels, better than the tabernacle, better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the priesthood. And of course, Jesus is the high priest. And so many things there that he's trying to help him to understand. And of course, he's comparing those things to those things that when you look back, you can see the shadows of Jesus Christ. In other words, you can see that these things are there, that they all really point to Christ. And so he's just trying to point that out to them, help them to understand all about what's taking place there. And of course, he also talked about the patriarchs, which was important, those that went before. In chapter 11, we call the heroes of faith, the faith chapter. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which has so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." And so he's talking about the fact is that we have a better covenant. And that covenant is the new covenant. There's the old covenant that was made with Abraham, still in effect today for the Jewish believer. There's still a lot of things that need to take place and will. As you study the book of Revelation, which we did go through, you can see those things are going to come to fruition. But he also, there's a new covenant. That new covenant is in Christ. It's when he went to the cross, shed his blood, died, was buried, and rose again. So that new covenant has put us in a better place. It cannot be moved, cannot be changed, and it really leads to the kingdom of God. And so we have an opportunity, and that's what Paul is writing about, is opportunity to serve God, being part of what God's called us to do. And the plan God has for us, obviously salvation, which is putting your faith and trust in Jesus and what he's done, but the purpose of salvation is to make us what? What's the purpose of salvation? Holy or perfect? Yeah, that is the purpose of it. Because we can't go to God without the fact that you're holy. That's why Jesus died, is to make us holy. And obviously, we struggle with that in the flesh, and we will struggle with that until the day we die and meet the Lord face to face, and we have that immortal body. We've changed into that glorified body, and our lives will be different, and that's when we become perfect, when it's finished or complete. But nonetheless, we're on that path, or we're in that walk right now. And as we travel this life, that is the purpose of this life, is to put us in that position to grow us and put us closer to Christ today than we were yesterday. And each year, as we go through this time, that's the purpose that God has for us. And so he just starts writing in verse 1, chapter 13. He says, "Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." He says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein." Let's pray. Father, again, we do thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the Word of God this morning. As we look at this passage and study this for the next few moments, as these things Paul is writing. He's tying up loose ends in the book of Hebrews and trying to help us and be an encouragement to us. Father, I pray that you would guide and direct, that our hearts would be attuned to the Word of God, and that we're willing to do whatever you ask us to do, remembering that we are called to be holy, and that requires that we learn obedience and trust you by faith and walk according to your Word. Father, I pray you just guide and direct in that, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So he talks about fellowship right here. In verse 1, he says, let brotherly love continue. This Greek word is Philadelphia, or brotherly love. It's a bond that brothers have for one another. Of course, we know there's three types of love. Anybody know what those are? Yep, agape. What else? Eros, yeah. And, right. And what's the difference? Okay. What else? A little bit more, but yes, that's right. Physical type. That's right, exactly. And the type of love he's talking about here specifically is brotherly love, and that's the love we have for one another. And in case it's talking about Christians loving each other. In the book of 1 John, John pointed out the importance of this love. I want you to turn over there for just a second. 1 John chapter 4, if you will, since he mentioned it, we're going to go ahead and look at it just for a second. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7. Let's find that. So I'm just going to begin reading here. It says, Beloved, and of course, the beloved here he's talking about are Christians, those that are in the faith. He says, let us love one another, for love of us is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. So he tells us some things right there. Specifically, if we are born again and we're Christians and we love God, then because of that and through that, we're going to love each other and we're going to know God. Okay? He says, he that loveth not, knoweth not God. Without the love of God in your life, without putting your faith and trust in Jesus, you won't even understand this love. And of course, it says, for God is love. And this is talking about the agape love. Verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. See, this is really, as Christians, as people who are loved of God and people who love God, if they're truly following God and have a desire to follow God, they're going to love each other, just the way it works. Just like the Bible talks about in Romans, that God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit. Well, if we could take that one step further, it doesn't say this, but it's true, I believe, in the sense that maybe you've run into it and experienced this as well, is if your spirit and my spirit are in tune with God's spirit, our spirits will be in tune as well. That's just the way it works. Because why? We got the same spirit, the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing when you run into a Christian, you never met him. Now, you can attest to this if you experienced this, is you talk to people and you just share with them and you say something about the Lord, and next thing you know, they tell you, oh, man, I got born again such and such time and this is going on in my life. They can't shut up. And I've run into those opportunities when someone would respond that way, and right away you get the sense that, man, you knew this guy all along. You have something in common. Now, you may not be exactly the same on everything in the world, but the basics, you're right there. You both have put your faith and trust in Jesus. You know what it means to be born again. You know what it means to serve God and have the blessings of God in your life. And you can tell that about a person when you meet a person and you run into them. A lot of people would say they're saved and not saved. You can tell that as well, and you can sense it. But he goes on, he says in verse 12, No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed, the love that God hath to us. This is verse 16. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. What does that mean? Pretty straightforward, isn't it? We go around and tote and tout and say, I love God. But then we can't stand the brothers in Christ. The Bible says you're a liar. You really don't love God. Because how we illustrate our love to God is not some just spiritual woos and we're out in left field by ourselves, isolated, and all that. No. It's because of the love we have for people. See, God uses people. That's what's so amazing about this whole thing. It took me a long time to learn this. But the whole point is that when we talk about the blessings of God, we talk about how God works in people's lives, it's not some crazy thing that comes out of the cloud and reaches down and grabs you or something like that and picks you up and takes you away or something like that. No, God uses people. And that was his whole plan all along, was to take people in other people's lives and bring them alongside to minister to people. And that's his purpose and plan. And that's what he does for us. That's what this life is all about. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus, God's plan is, as he is converting you and changing you into that form of holiness to be more like God, he wants to take you and use you in the ministry of helping people and encouraging people. And doing something that can come alongside and just lift people up. That's the purpose of this life. And if we're not doing that, then we've missed the mark. We're not following through with what God's called us to do. He says, if any man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. But he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. That's a command. That means, in other words, as Christians, we're commanded to love each other. Now maybe we don't have to like each other, but we should love each other. So it says. And so he's talking about this, and this is the evidence of being a Christian. This is the evidence of growing in Christ, is the love we have for one another. So you can kind of judge. That can be kind of a barometer for you as a Christian to see where you're at in your walk based on how you feel about other Christians. If you can't get along with other Christians, then you got a problem. You got a problem not just with Christians, but with God himself. And that's where you need to begin dealing with it, is with God. And then work at it through that. He goes on in that same chapter, in Hebrews chapter 13. So he talks about fellowship. And then he says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Entertain strangers. This is being hospitable to travelers, to other people. Just to be an encouragement to maybe people you don't know. And of course, he says here, these people you have never met, they may be angels unawares. And you may not even know that. And so it is important. You don't know who you might be in the presence of. You don't know who is looking over your shoulder. You don't know who is watching you. Abraham, he was visited by three strangers in Genesis 18:2. The Bible says, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Now, these were men or angels that Abraham entertained. And again, this is kind of what it's talking about here. The same angels that visited Lot in Sodom and got Lot out of Sodom. He goes on in this same passage, and these are just different sayings, different things or thoughts. He says, remember them, verse 3, that are in bonds as bound with them, that would suffer adversity, and being yourselves also in the body. In other words, those that are in bad situations. You know, there are Christians today in countries where it's not popular to be a Christian. China, for instance, is one of those places. You go over into the Arab countries. Those are places that it's not popular to be a Christian. Can't think of his last name now. Gasway. You guys remember him? He's a missionary that came and presented in our church. He went to Egypt. He's in Egypt today. That's not an easy place to serve the Lord because they don't like Christians there. They persecute Christians there. It's not like here in America where you can be a Christian and it's not that big a deal. People don't come up to you and give you a hard time like they do in these places here. They will kill you if you're not careful, if you're in the wrong place around the wrong people. And so many people are persecuted for their faith. We don't see it here in America nearly as much as you'd see it in other countries. And so we're to be mindful of these brethren. In Corinthians, Paul gave us an illustration of the body of Christ in dealing with spiritual gifts, and he mentions there's one body. We're all one body, and we're all part of that body, and we need to lift each other up and encourage each other. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us that we're to pray for each other. And part of that is all that we remember those folks. He goes on, he says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. And again, marriage is ordained of God. This was his plan all along. And this is the first institution that ever took place. And as you think about that, it's important because we're given this opportunity, and marriage is something that is a beautiful thing. The physical relationship is part of it, and there's nothing wrong with that, but the world makes that dirty. And he says, watch out. There is a wrong way to do it. Of course, he goes on and talks about that, where he says, the whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. That's not right. Those are wrong things. But there is a right way, and that's between a man and a woman that have been married and have a commitment. And today, I'm afraid we don't see that commitment near as much as we ought to, even in the Christian life. A lot of folks don't really understand that when you make that commitment, that is a vow before God. And you're saying that I'm going to stay with this individual for the rest of my life. And too often, we allow ourselves to get wrapped up in ourselves, and we come to a point where we just can't handle this anymore. It's incompatible. We can't get along. Da, da, da. Well, the reason you can't get along is you're not right with God. That's how simple it gets, where the rubber meets the road. Because if two people are right with God, I like how one preacher illustrated it as you are growing in Christ. It's like a triangle. You got the husband and the wife, and you got God. And if you're both growing in Christ, and you continue to grow in that spectrum, what happens is you both get closer to God, do you not? Somebody help me out. Yes. What happens to the individuals? They get closer to each other too. See, again, like this. They get closer to each other too. So if you have the right focus, you can always work any situation out in a marriage. Even, I don't want to, you know, I want you to understand that you don't want this to happen. But even in an immoral relationship, when you do something wrong, God doesn't want you to get divorced. He wants you to work that out. And you can work that out because when there's an immoral situation, it's not usually one person's fault. It's both persons' fault to some degree. Whether it's the man neglecting the wife neglecting the husband, something's going on that there's just a problem there. So they neglect each whatever happens, and one of them goes off and does the thing they shouldn't do. Well, that's sin. There's no doubt about it. Confess it, get it right, and then move on. I believe that's clear biblical teaching. The Bible talks about there's one reason for divorce. It's called fornication. As Matthew chapter 5, chapter 9 spells that out. But people don't understand fornication is like Joseph's situation, where he got married, and before the marriage was consummated, of course, Mary was found with child. And so he made the assumption that she had a relationship, a physical relationship with another man, which would have been a fornication situation. And so he was allowed to put her away privily at that time. And so today, I don't think that's, other than that, I don't think it's a real case for divorce. But anyway, that's nonetheless. Verse 5, he says, "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And again, you think about this, when he's talking about this, he's talking about being content. And why, and the way he puts it here, what is he saying, actually? What's the motive for contentness here? What's the motive in that passage, you think? Anybody got any ideas? Well, okay, but what's the motive? That's what happens when you're content. You won't covet. But what's the motive? Or should be? He says it right there, I think. At least that's what I'm pulling out of it. Maybe I'm misreading it myself. For he has said what? Yes, John. That's right. You trust in God for everything. He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. What he's saying there is your motive for contentness is the fact that God is going to take care of you and supply all your need. But my God will supply all need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, it says in Philippians 4:19, right? Do we believe that? Do we really believe that? And so if we learn that, then we don't have to be like other folks, which it's hard because I don't know about you. The old flesh, he has desires. He likes things. He likes things that glitter and things that glow and things that are neat, you know, like the new Mac or the new this or the new. And, you know, that's what society is, isn't it? The devil's out there, and his whole purpose is to get us to not be content. That's why there's the new computer every 3 months or 4 months or 6 months or whatever. They keep dumping them out there new. And so in our minds, we got to think, well, I've got to have the newest and the greatest and the best. And so we're constantly upgrading and moving forth, whether it's an iPhone or whether, you know, whatever it is. And it's out there all the time. And we're looking at things and we're jumping on things. Well, I got to have the best. I got to have this and I got to have that. And the world wants us not to be content. But God says, look, I'm going to take care of you. You don't need all the things you think you need. You know that phone you got? It's going to last you 4 or 5 years if you take care of it. You don't need the newest one. It'll work. It'll be okay. Save some money or whatever. You know what I mean? And just trust God and learn to live within the means you have. And that's what he's saying there. He says, I'm going to supply your need. What is your need? Food and raiment, the Bible teaches us. That's what God supplies. And the rest of it is, you know, it's extra. And so that's why we're so blessed in America, is because we're the extras. We think they're needs. Everybody needs cable TV. Everybody needs to have the latest, greatest, whatever. That's not the case. Why? Because we have a God that's going to take care of us and meet the very needs that we have. He'll be there for us. And that's what's so important. In Philippians 4:11-13 says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned," Paul writes, "in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content." So whatever situation Paul was in, he learned to be content in that situation. Whether he said, I both know how to be abased, in other words, have nothing, and I know how to abound, have a lot. He says, and of course, that's a big problem for some of us, having a lot. We get a lot, and all of a sudden we want more. And it can't stop. It's just that feeding that flesh thing. He says, everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And again, it's through the Lord that we can do this. And it's learning to live in our means and learning to be a Christian that is happier, knowing that we're serving God and not in bondage to the world. And of course, the promise is that God's going to be there for you. He says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's the same promise he gave somebody who crossed the river Jordan, Joshua. He gave that promise to Joshua, and he told them to be strong and of good courage. And when he went over there, he told them that he would take care of him and that he would fight his battles for him. God will do the same thing for us. If we let him, he will fight our battles for us, and he will give us the victory. And of course, this has a lot to do with assurance of salvation as well. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, John writes, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. In John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Again, those are passages, and there are others, many others, that are passages of assurance that God, once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose that. You can't change that. It's there. But a lot of people think they're saved or not. And there's a lot of people today that are sitting in churches thinking they're going to heaven, and if the Lord came back, they'd be stuck in that pew because they wouldn't make it, because they really didn't have a relationship with God. And there's a lot of misconception there. He goes on. He says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Again, God is the one who takes care of us. God is the one that's going to help us. God is the one that, again, I like Brandy as she testified today, which is something that I've shared with you many times and tried to encourage you to do, is go to the Lord first in every situation, no matter how difficult it is. I don't care if it's something at work, something at home. It could be anywhere, physical problem. It could be anything. Go to God first about it. Consult Him first. Why? Because He knows the big picture. He has all the answers. He's my helper. He's going to guide and direct me into the solutions I need to make and the right decisions. If I want to make right decisions, I need to know that God is on my side, giving me the wisdom to make those decisions. Apart from God, I don't have a lot of wisdom. And it's easy to make decisions that are not good. But when you go to God and seek His face, excuse me, and rely on Him, He's going to open the door and He's going to provide the right people at the right place in the right time that you need for the help you need. He will do that. It amazes me to see Him do that. Through my illness, this kidney problem, I've been put in positions of the doctors I've met, the nurses I've met. They've been the people I need. I got a great nurse right now. My nephrology nurse, man, she looks at my blood work. She'll call me up the next day if there's something a little bit off and talk to me and says, how about let's adjust this, let's do this. She cares about me. She's texting me all the time and saying, just checking up on you. Did you have a good week? You have a good day? I text her, well, I'm having a miserable week. I'm not doing too good today or whatever. And she said, well, let's do this, let's do that. And so she's there. And God's put this person there. And I know He's put her there to help me out. And she's that type of, you could get anybody, people who don't care about you and be in situations that they're no help at all. But when you go to God, I believe He puts those people, the right people in the right place. He's your helper. Then he goes on, verse 7. Again, he's just tying up loose ends here. And this is always one that's a struggle for me to preach. I don't like to preach this. I'd rather other people preach this. Because it's talking, in a sense, it's talking about the pastor a lot, but there's others as well that come under this. But he says, remember them which have the rule over you. Oh, pastor has the rules over you? Yes. According to Scripture, That's true. You don't understand that maybe, but that's the facts. When I was going to church and I had a pastor, he had a rule over me. He was my authority. If I had a problem or situation, I'd go to him and talk to him about it. Because God put him in a place. And I assumed, because he was the man of God, called to God, that he has the wisdom, not that he's perfect, not that he knows everything, not that he doesn't have any flaws, but he does have some good godly counsel that he can help, especially when you're in a situation. So, yes, it's important. God tells us it's important, and we should obey the Word of God. So he says, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the Word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end their conversation. So it could be others as well. Of course, parents, teachers, Sunday school teachers, pastors, brothers and sisters in Christ. You know their character, you know their lifestyle, but the fact of the matter is, those people are God puts in place. And if you believe the Bible and believe what the Bible teaches, God calls the pastor into that position. Say, no, he didn't. We did. We called him. Well, if you think that's true, then you don't understand. Now, God used you to call a pastor. Hopefully, he gave you enough wisdom to check the guy out, to find out who he was and what he believed, and you understood that. And, of course, hopefully, he didn't lie to you either. And so, hopefully, you got what God wanted you to have. But the point is that it's God who puts men and women up in those positions. And you need to be careful, and we all do, when it comes to the man of God. I told you that story about a situation with our pastor, which I made a mistake. And it was wrong. And you have to be careful with it, because it's not the layperson's responsibility to kick the pastor out of the pulpit. It's God's responsibility. If God called him, God's going to remove him, or should. But anyway, we had meetings. This was back in the 90s, early 90s. And our pastor did something that wasn't right. He quit paying his taxes. And that was a reproach to Christ. He ended up going to jail over it. Made a lot of people mad. And of course, this was all before my time, before I even got to the church. I joined the church and half the people left. So I thought, wow, I'd leave too. Go join another church and see if we can run the rest of the people off. But anyway, one of the guys there was a pretty smart fella. He said, let's get together and do some brainstorming. So we had about 50 guys come to this thing, and they broke them up in three groups. And we went to some of the classrooms there at the Christian school, and we did brainstorming. And the question was asserted to us, what's going to help our church grow? Or what do we need to do to get our church growing? And of course, everybody throws out things like, well, missions is important. Well, it is. And everything was thrown out. But the bottom line, it came to this one thing. It's the leadership. The leadership of the church needs to change. And so we came to that conclusion. Or they got us to that conclusion. I believe that was the whole point of the exercise, was to do that. And again, I was just a new guy there. I was really not too smart or wise or anything. And so we listened, and then we met one night, and they said, we think the pastor ought to leave, and so we've got a petition, and we want anybody who would like to sign it, asking the pastor to resign. So they passed it around. I was part of the guys, so I signed it. And anyway, the pastor wasn't going to leave. And I guess he got some counsel, and it was actually, I think, the anniversary day that he did this, and he said, he got up in the pulpit and says, I'm going to leave, I'm resigning. Anyway, as we talked about it, we just went through the study of David. And as you recall, David had opportunity to kill Saul, did he not? Yes, no, anybody? Yes. Did David kill Saul? No. The first time David cut a piece of his garment off when he was in the cave, you remember that? Remember how he felt? What did he feel? Anybody remember? Guilty, because he knew what? What did he know? You remember what he said? That's right. He had no business messing with the Lord's anointed. Even though God had called him to be the next king, he knew that what he did was wrong. And it grieved him. And as we went through that study, and as we went through that whole thing, And when the pastor resigned that day, I felt like, man, I goofed up. I made a decision whether he should resign or not. That's between him and God. Now, I may not agree with what he did. If I don't agree with the pastor and the pastor doesn't resign, I have a responsibility to take care of my family. I'm the one who needs to leave. And I did that at one time in a church. I learned that's what you do. You don't make trouble for the pastor. You don't make trouble for the church. You leave. Because if you're not agreeing with the pastor, you don't need to be there. But at that particular time, I didn't know any better. And so that day, I remember he stepped outside. And I went over to him and I just kind of started talking to him. I said, Pastor, I want to ask you to forgive me. He said, what for? I said, well, I was part of that group who signed that petition. And I said, you know, after we studied through David and his life and the situation that he went through, I realized that it wasn't my responsibility to do that. Now, I said, whether you should resign or not, that's between you and the Lord. I may not agree with what you did, but I have to make a choice whether I stay or not, not whether you stay or not. And anyway, he said, well, I forgive you, Bruce, and all that. But the point is we need to be careful that we don't step outside of God's realm and think we can roughshod the man that God's called. Now, if he needs to leave, there's nothing wrong with coming and talking to him and telling him what you feel. I agree with that 100%. And if I'm the problem and you come talk to me, I'm going to, you know, if it comes to a point, I realize that I'm not helping this church and it's a bad situation, I'm going to leave. I'm not here to run the church down or anything. So I'm just saying, this is what this pastor is talking about. We need to be careful how we deal with man, God's man, and do it the right way. Not, you don't run them off, you let God take care of them. And sometimes you have to sacrifice. You say, well, this is the only church there is. Well, you know what? Sometimes you have to go to your house and have services at your house if you have to do that. But you don't do it the wrong way. Because God's going to take care of it. And God, I promise you that. He will do that. And he does it his way. Anyway, he goes on and says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we know that. He will not change. And then verse 9 says, be not carried away with divers and strange doctrines. And of course, there are a lot of things out there that would get your attention. There's a lot of men that will say a lot of things. A lot of people who think, well, the One World Church, we need to bring everybody together, we need to do this. Those parachurch organizations that link up with churches that do not believe the Bible, you need to stay away from, period. You just need to stay away from them. You don't need to even be reading after them. I'm talking about Rick Warren's, Joel Osteen's, any of those guys. You don't need to be going after those guys because they're wrong. They teach wrong philosophies. Now, I understand being inquisitive and wanting to know about some things, and if that's where you're at, that's okay, but just be careful that you know what you're doing. I do not recommend books to people or read books that I know that the guy is a Calvinist. You know, some people will read those books and try to eat the meat and cast the bones out, and that's okay. But if you give those to young Christians, they'll turn around and read that, and next thing you know, they won't even understand what they're reading, and they're thinking thoughts, and they might come away with the idea that Calvinism is the way to go. It is not. It's a false doctrine. And so there are a lot of things out there that want to move us and pull us away from the things of God. So don't let that happen. How do you know what the truth is? Anybody? That's right. Read the Bible. There's the truth. And if you read it, I guarantee you, God will reveal it to you. You'll know it. And when you are faced or confronted with those things that are not right, you'll know that. Have you ever read a different version or something? And you go, well, that don't sound quite right. Well, if you're a serious Bible reader, you'll know that. If you're not, you'll be surprised. You might not even know the difference. You might think, wow, that Bible's, it's just not, that's a, but you got to watch it. And that's why it's important to be in the Word of God to know what it says. He goes on, let's finish this up. He says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. That grace is what God gives us to live this life. And your heart needs to be established in the Word of God. When your heart's established in the Word of God and the things of God, you know what's right and what's wrong. You think, well, Pastor, I know what's right and what's wrong. Well, I'll tell you, apart from the Word of God, I don't know what's right and what's wrong half the time. There's so many different things out there. History changes, doctrines change, different denominations say different things about different stuff. You know, the Mormons, they believe in Jesus Christ. But it's not the same Jesus you believe in. Their Jesus is different. But see, a lot of people don't understand that. The Jehovah's Witness, there's a lot of things they believe that is way off. They don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. They believe He's a God. They also believe they're going to be gods as well. A lot of people got strange things. The Methodist, they believe that you can lose your salvation. In their doctrine, that's what they say. And how do they lose their salvation? They commit a sin, don't confess it, die, and they go to hell. Well, if that's true, what kind of power does Jesus have? Not much. If He can't keep you, if you got to do it, that tells me you got more power than God. And you don't. Jesus Christ is the one who does. I'm going to close with this and we'll be done. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show thyself approved. And what that is telling us is that we're to be in the Word of God, to look at the Word of God, to know the Word of God, that we might know what's right and wrong. It says, unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the only way that can happen is if you continue to read it and say, Pastor, I read the Bible through one time. Why do I got to go through it again? Because you don't remember half the stuff you read probably, and you didn't catch half the stuff you should catch. Why? Because this is a living book. Every day you read it, there's something fresh and new in it. And a vibrant, growing Christian is going to be communing with God and learning about God. And the only way to do that is by reading the Word of God. So what's a Nike commercial say? Just do it. Just do it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your love for us. Thank You for the Word of God this morning. And I just pray You continue to bless each one here. Help us, Father, to look to You and trust You and realize that You're on the throne and You love us and care for us. And You have designed us to be more like You. And that requires that we just submit to You and trust You in every area of our life. Pray that You'd help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.